First Timothy chapter 1, we read in verses 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. Now, in a sense, these two verses sum up what our forthcoming and all, we might say, communion seasons are about. We focus upon the coming of our Lord, the death of our Lord, and the purpose of that death upon the cross. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy in these two particular nuggets of gold, we might say, in this first chapter, not that it's all not good, it is all the inspired word of God, but these two verses, especially I would suggest, speak to us at this particular time of preparation. First of all, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That which has been said, that which has been repeated amongst the church, or the churches we might say, even at that first apostolic age, worthy of all acceptation. Remember that until the New Testament scriptures were actually inspired to be written down, until they were written down, the church in the apostolic age only had the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they had a certain amount of oral transmission, that which the apostles taught in the different places where they planted churches, and they would cause people to remember, perhaps to chant mantras, to recite things, to memorize, because especially if a lot of people were illiterate, then this was how they were taught. They were taught by rote. They were taught to memorize. They were taught to condense down the essence of the teachings of the apostles, and so to focus on the truth of those teachings, and thus to be able to distinguish between the truth as it was revealed to them and any false teachings that might come in. And if you look at the New Testament, particularly the letters of Paul, you'll see that this is a recurring theme, a distinguishing between true and false teaching. And as we've mentioned many times in the past, we might just summarize again that true religion and the true teaching of Christ will always focus ultimately upon Christ. It will always raise up Christ. It will always be centered in Christ. False religion and false teaching will tend to deflect away from Christ onto something or someone else. It may be the so-called prophet that's bringing a new message. It may be a false teacher or a one who wants to create a cult following where the emphasis is as much on the leader, on the teacher, on the guru, on the holy man as it is upon Christ. It may be that the emphasis comes to be placed upon the church as an institution as opposed to upon Christ. It may be all these things that are almost the truth, and so near to being the truth, but not quite the truth, that they deflect people away. Now, if you were, let's say you were being rescued from a raging torrent that was going to engulf you, or from a lava stream of a volcano, and a helicopter was lowering down a rope and lifting you up, and you're about to grab onto the sort of spar of the helicopter, and as long as you could grab on, then you'd be safe, and your hand just reaches up, and you just swipe past it, but you just miss, and you fall to your death. And it's, no, you say, well, but I was so close. I was nearly touching the spot. I almost grabbed onto the helicopter. Shouldn't I be allowed to live on that basis? That which is almost the truth is still not the truth. Remember, of course, when Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And almost, but lost. So to be nearly the truth is not enough. It has to be that which has been transmitted and brought down from Christ to his apostles, to the church, and so on. And to begin with, as we say, they would retain this by verbal transmission, recite, memorize, and keep the core doctrines that they would pass on. This is why Paul says this is a faithful saying. It's not a saying in the sense of, you know, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, or some kind of fable or some kind of proverb that's simply a little maxim that people would chant or pronounce. This is a faithful saying in the sense of that which you have received and heard orally, which has been transmitted and said repeatedly in the church and in your hearing, it is faithful. Not only is it filled with faith in that sense, but it is faithful in the sense that it may be trusted, it may be relied upon. This is a faithful saying. It may only be oral at this stage. Of course, now, thankfully, we have the New Testament reduced to writing. We can check it. We can cross-reference it. We can see where people depart from it. And sometimes, of course, people may say that they're still abiding by Scripture, but they sort of interpret it in such a way that effectively is made to say the opposite of what it actually is saying. So, of course, we can see nowadays, thankfully, where people are going astray from the Scripture. Because we can check with the written word. They didn't have that, except from the Old Testament Scriptures, sound as they are. But this is a faithful saying. This is why it's a saying, transmitted orally at that time. And worthy of all acceptation, it deserves that everybody receives and accepts it. It's not just my opinion, Timothy. It's not just me, Paul, having an idea. It is a saying that is filled with faith and worthy to be believed because it is dependable. It is faithful, worthy of all acceptation. What? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, you'll notice that throughout this chapter, particularly in the opening verses, Paul makes repeated references to Jesus Christ, as he often does in his letters. You know, the commandment of God, our Savior, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord, and so on. So he is constantly referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that this time around, it is Christ Jesus as opposed to Jesus Christ. Small point, small distinction. All it means is that on this occasion, he is placing the emphasis not simply upon the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but upon his office. And I used to, as a wee boy and a youngster, think that Jesus Christ, that was his first name and his last name. His last name was Christ, his first name was Jesus, just like we all have a first name and a surname, and so on. But of course it's not that. Jesus is of course the name that the angel told Joseph that he was to be named, meaning Savior. Jehovah is salvation, Joshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek, Savior. But it is nevertheless his name. Christ is his office. It is the fact that he is the anointed one. Christ in Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew, both mean the same thing, the anointed one. And it is his office, the purpose that he has come to fulfill, which is, in this particular verse, it's not that his personal identity is being negated, it is just that there's a slightly different emphasis here. The emphasis being turned round so that the focus is not simply upon who came to do this, but rather on what he came to do. He came to be the anointed one, the one to fulfill on behalf of the chosen, the elect from mankind, all that mankind could not do through sin. Because Adam fell, because mankind in Adam is there in his posterity, as some commentators have put it, as surely as the branch of the tree is already there in the root, so likewise all of mankind is there in Adam. And as all fallen, is all born and conceived in sin, therefore even our best efforts would never be able to achieve the righteousness, the perfection that the Lord requires if we're ever going to be in his presence. But the Lord Jesus coming amongst us came without that original sin. It is why he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He wasn't conceived in the normal biological way, despite what some liberal thinkers would have us believe, that, oh, it was just that Joseph and Mary conceived a child in the ordinary way. He was just special, he was just blessed, and God anointed him with the Spirit. No, the Word of God clearly says that the Virgin Mary was precisely that. It is the fulfillment of Scripture that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And because it is not of mere fallen man, the original sin of Adam is not transmitted through the father's seed into the next generation. Because in this instance, the father's seed is the Holy Spirit. It is of God the Father. And that Spirit, that seed which is planted in the womb of a virgin, brings forth the one who is the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head, that he bruises heel, but not of the man. And therefore there is no original sin transmitted in this way. But this Christ Jesus who has come to fulfill all that fallen humanity could not. Man, by his very best efforts, if he lived a sinless life from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, would still have the burden of original sin, even if he never actually committed any sins of his own. Of course, we all do. But Jesus, being born and conceived without sin, also fulfilling that sinless and perfect life, which Adam did not do, and offering up that perfect life on behalf of all those who would trust and believe in his name, means that his righteousness becomes theirs. It is done in their name. You see, if I had £1 million in my bank account, and were to write you a cheque for £100,000. You take that cheque to the bank, you present it, and once they've checked that the money's there, that £100,000 becomes yours. It may say on the cheque that it's my account and it's me that's giving to you, but the fact that it's me giving to you, now it's yours. It was mine, now it's yours. And it's yours because I've given it to you. And the only reason I'm able to give it to you is because it was mine in the first place. So Christ, as it were, writes this cheque for all the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that we do not have, but he gives to us, because it is his to bestow. And once he has put our name on a check, and we present that check, as it were, at heaven's door, and present it at the judgment seat, as it were, of the Lord, in fact, spiritually before that, when we confess Christ as our Savior, when we acknowledge him as our own personal Savior, that check is written out. It's already been planned, it's already been intended, it's written out, it's given to us, it becomes ours. And all the credit that comes with it becomes ours. And all the debt that we may have had before, he takes that on board. It becomes, in a sense, his debt. Of course, a millionaire or a billionaire taking on a debt of, you know, thousands of pounds, he doesn't become a debt. He absorbs it, he pays it, he can deal with it because of the abundance that he has. This is the office Christ has come to fulfill, to pay the price of sin for all who trust and believe in him. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, the anointed one, the one, his office is being emphasized here. Not denying his identity, but it's the emphasis here. It's not so much just the person as the office, the anointed one, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, his coming amongst us, to the womb of the Virgin, he becomes human in that way. He came for that purpose. He was born in order to die. And although he lived a perfect life, that perfect life is not all there is. We don't just say, try and follow Jesus' example. He was good, so we've got to be good. He forgave, so we forgave, have to forgive. We've got to be as much like him as possible. We've got to have an imitation of Christ. All of that is true. Yes, we should. It's good and it's true. But that's not what it's all about. Ultimately, we should be as much like Jesus as possible. By his Spirit, we hope to become as much like Jesus as possible. But it's not just about, here's your perfect example, follow that example and do your best. Christ Jesus came into the world not merely to set an example, but to save sinners. that coming and becoming human, being born, living a perfect life, and dying upon the cross, the death of our Lord, is what purchases salvation for us. And that is what saves sinners. That is the reason he came. That's what, if we can say it in colloquial terms, that's what the job is all about. That's the job of the Saviour, to save sinners. Of whom, Paul says, I am chief. I am the worst, he says. Now, I'm quite sure that every genuine Christian will have thought that at some point of their lives, maybe every day of their lives, once they know Christ as their Saviour. You know, and you look around other people in your church and think, yeah, okay, I can see why the Lord would want to save her or him or whatever, because, you know, they're good people. They're nice people, you know, but, oh, if they could see into my heart, oh, they never want anything to do with me. They would shun me. They would be disgusted that somebody like I could sit near them in the pew or stand in that pulpit and spout when they're such a filthy sinner inside. Who would believe how despicable they are? And every one of us recognizes themselves in this, of whom I am chief. Each of us thinks, surely, Lord, there's nobody as bad as me. And sometimes that perhaps keeps us away from the Lord for a while, thinking, oh, Lord, you know, you can't possibly want me, you can't possibly, you know, have done enough to save me. And we have to guard against the line between humility, which is a good thing, and bordering on blasphemy, which is the other extreme. Because when you look with the eye of faith at our Lord upon the cross, when you think of all that he endured, simply to begin with, even in the physical sense, I could go into the details of crucifixion and, you know, it would make your stomach churn, but that's not what we're here about tonight. It's bad enough, the physical suffering, the physical agony and bloodshed and pain and anguish of all those hours upon the cross is bad enough. But if you think in these terms, that Christ endured the punishment for every soul that he saves, all his elect, then what is the punishment that our sins deserve? It is not just death, it is hell. We deserve hell for all eternity. We are literally hell-deserving sinners. Now, if you or I were to go to hell, we would be going to hell for all eternity. All eternity, because the sin that we have committed against God is an eternal sin, because it is against an eternal being. That is where we'd be for all eternity. Now, eternity is infinite. But God, of course, knows that the limits of eternity, if we can say that reverently. And if an eternity for one soul were to be telescoped into 1 year, the suffering spread out of an eternity were telescoped into 1 year, then how much more intense that would be. If, you know, for example, the amount of suffering or the amount of debt, for example, let's say you're buying a car, and you're buying a car and it costs you, let's just take a ballpark for you, let's say £7,000. You buy £7,000 for a car, 8, 9, 10, I don't know. Okay, let's say £10,000 for a car. And you've got that £10,000 and the salesman says to you, okay, now you pay so much every month and you pay it over so many years, 5, 6 years, whatever, so much a month, and you sign off on the papers, and every month so much comes out of your account so you can carry on with your ordinary budget and your ordinary family finances and so on, and every month so much comes out of your account and you pay off that car, and over 5, 6 years, however many years it may be, that car gets paid little by little by little, and eventually it's all paid off. But supposing, right at the start, the salesman said, no, I want my £10,000 right now. You pay me now. Never mind 5, 6 years' time. Never mind all these installments. I want it now. Then you telescope the payments of all those years into one payment. It's, oh, it's hugely expensive. It's intense. You really feel the hit when you're paying it all at once. So if you can imagine the equivalent of an eternity for one soul telescoped into 1 year, how intense the suffering would be. Now telescope it not into 1 year, but into 1 day. 1 day. The intensity of that suffering. You think like the rays of the sun coming down, and then you take a magnifying glass and focus it on a piece of paper. You're intensifying the rays of the sun. It starts to burn up because you're magnifying, intensifying, telescoping it into a much smaller piece of ground, or much smaller piece of a target. And then you think, not of one day, but really of 6 hours. 6 hours Jesus hung on the cross. And the intensity of the hell he suffered in place of one sinner that he is saving. And he goes through that intensity in 6 hours for an eternity for that one soul. Now, of course, it's not just one soul. It's all the elect that have ever lived or ever shall live are paid for with the incredible intensity, the divine depth of intensity of wrath that Christ suffers spiritually on the cross. The depth to which he must have descended. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't even begin to enter into it. That is what he's gone through. And then you think, okay, fair enough. Maybe it is enough. Maybe he has actually paid a deep enough price for even what I've done. Because to then say, well, I don't think actually what Jesus went through is actually quite enough, because I'm so bad, I'm really such a sinner, that it doesn't even cover it. Yes, it does. The Christ went through, believe you me, pays for all the sin of every single one who will trust in his name. There is enough grace there. There is enough payment there for me, for you, for anyone who will put their faith in Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he did it for. That's why he came, of whom I am chief. And we all think that. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, patience with me, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, what does he mean by that? Not in me first. He doesn't mean that, I'm the first one that ever believed. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul is not the first one to believe, but what he means is, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. He's already said to save sinners of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. He said, I'm the worst possible person. I persecuted the church. I killed the saints of the Lord. If anybody should be beyond the pale, it should be me. But he saved even me. This is grace. This is salvation, which Paul, like you could say, is writing to Timothy, to save, yes, even me. And the reason why he says me first as a pattern is that he is saying that I had to be saved and redeemed first in this way, so that every single person I tell afterwards, and remember from the moment of his conversion, he went into the synagogue in Damascus and started expounding the scriptures and arguing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. And he started sort of arguing and proving and demonstrating, look, yes, he can save sinners, he can save anyone, because he did me, because he saved me, yes, even me. This, we might say, is the benchmark, it is the demonstration of the truth, of the veracity of the gospel, yes, even me. This is what Paul is saying. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, the patience that he had with me, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So that Paul can say with absolute integrity, yes, it's enough for you. Yes, there will be grace for you if you will repent and believe. Yes, this is for the likes of you, because this is for sinners of whom I am chief. And yes, even me, it was enough for. That through me, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. Look at me, he says. Look how bad I am, look how bad I was, and this is grace sufficient for, yes, even me. And every sinner who comes to know Christ as their Saviour acknowledges, yes, even me, it is sufficient for. And he saved even me. And, of course, often nowadays there might also be those, perhaps in every age, there will be those who might think, okay, yes, I believe Christ could do that. I believe he could, if he wanted, apply this to even me. He could take his grace, he could take his precious blood. I just don't know that he wants to. I just don't know that he would. What if I'm not of the elect? What if I'm not saved? This is for his people. This is for, yes, perhaps the vilest of sinners. Yes, perhaps for good and godly saints. But look at me, I'm just ordinary. I'm not there with the worst and the most evil. But I'm certainly not up there with the saints and the godly. I'm just normal. I'm just ordinary. I'm just me. Why should he take notice of the likes of me? This can't really be for somebody as dead ordinary a sinner as I am. Yes, chief of sinners perhaps, but an ordinary person. I am so mundane. I am so monochrome. I am so uninteresting. Why would the Lord take notice of me? And Paul is able to say with authority, it doesn't matter who you are. You are a sinner in need of salvation. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world for this very purpose, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we are lost without him. You and I are lost without him. Every single soul is lost without him. No matter how righteous they may seem, however moral and upright, if they are without Christ, they are lost. If they are trying to fashion their lives according to the religion they do profess, and it is not Christ, they are lost. If they are swiping for the spar of the helicopter and they just miss, because they're not quite close enough, because their focus may be on the church, or on a holy bishop, or upon a saint, or upon a guru, or a holy man, or a prophet, or a cult leader, or an individual in whom they put their trust, rather than in Christ. They may swipe close and still fall, and still fail, because not quite is not close enough. We have to be secure to be saved, as Hebrews puts it, chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save and save to the uttermost them that come to him by faith. For this cause, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. For this cause, I obtain mercy. That in me first, before I tell anybody else, before I tell you, Timothy, or anybody else about it, he did me first so that I can be a pattern, I can be an example, so they can point the finger at me and say, well, if he saved Paul, surely he can save anybody. If he can save the persecutor of the church, maybe he can save me too. If he can save somebody so bad, maybe he can save somebody so ordinary. Showing forth all long-suffering, for a pattern, a witness, an example, to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. They don't just need the scriptures from long ago. And the lost in this day and age don't just need the Bible. They also need to see the living reality. They need to see the reality of those whose lives have been changed, of those who have been born again, of those who they rubbed shoulders with, they knew them growing up, they worked with them, or their neighbors, or whatever, and they've been changed, they've been born again, they've been saved, and they can see that this has happened to somebody they know, somebody just like them, somebody who is a sinner just like them, somebody who is a chief of sinners just like them. And for this cause, such patterns are set forth, such examples the Lord sets forth, not just the scriptures, not just the Spirit, but the demonstration that yes, this is a reality that actually happens. It actually does change lives. It actually does convert sinners. It actually does bring people from death to life. And Paul is able to say, and I should know, because he showed such patience and long-suffering to me first, the chief of sinners. Paul, having been born again, is able to testify to the reality of the new birth. And this is one reason why the Lord never leaves himself without a witness in any generation. He causes there to be men and women, boys and girls, who will be saved, who will be born again, who will be raised up simply by the fact of being converted. It testifies to those around them the reality of Christ's power to convert, of the gospel's power to change and transform lives, because this is why he came. Yes, to give us an example to follow. Yes, to give us good and godly teaching that we should follow. It's right we should. Yes, to become immersed in his word, to know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, but ultimately to save sinners. That which no amount of book reading can do, no amount of Bible knowledge can do. That universities are replete with professors who know the Hebrew, know the Greek, know the scriptures, know all the language and the nuances of how it's all translated, and they are completely devoid of grace. Head knowledge will never save. Knowledge of the truth as it is revealed in the scriptures alone will never save. The church will never save. No cult figure or prophet or guru will ever save. No preacher, however inspired, will ever be able to be somebody that anyone can follow that will save them. Only Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says Paul. Of whom I am chief, says I. Of whom I am chief, no doubt, says every true believer. But each one saved, each one converted, is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, generation to generation to generation, all the way down. You can think, we can all think of those who were Christians before us. We can think of those who would be Christians before them. Well, they would have been able to, and before them, and before them. And if we traced it back, where would it go? Go all the way back to the Reformation. We go all the way back to the Celtic saints who first brought the gospel to these shores. It would go all the way back to the first Roman Christians who came to this land, this island of Britain and all the other islands round about. It would go all the way back to Palestine. It would go all the way back to Christ. Because the reality of what he has done changes lives, and it continues to change that. For Timothy, for Paul, for me, for every sinner who will put their trust in Christ, because this is why he came. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Oh, that means you and me as well, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.